It is awesome to have you here this morning. Special welcome to those who this might be your first Sunday here. My name is Brent, and I'm one of the pastors here at Southridge. And if you don't know, we are doing a series in April called the Taboo 2 series, looking at issues that the church often doesn't address. So last week we looked at miscarriages, and this week we're looking at abortion. So some of you might be thinking, oh my goodness, what did I get myself into this morning? You know what? It's been an interesting preparing for these messages, because next week we have euthanasia, and then the fourth week we have suicide. They're not easy topics. They're not. I mean, because we have to deal with something that in our culture and our society, there's a wide variety of opinion and views on. And even within the church, there can be a wide variety of views and opinions. And so I thought I would start this morning by just giving you some of the stats about abortion in Canada. There are at least 100,000 abortions a year performed in Canada. Some think that that number is a little low. It may be 120,000 because it is not required for abortion clinics to report how many operations or how many procedures they do in a year. Since 1969, when abortion was legalized in Canada, over 4 million babies have been aborted. Think about that. 4 million. That's British Columbia. Some of the stats tell us that abortions are actually on the decline over the last couple years. And many of the people who study this point to the reality that the morning after pill and drug RU486, which was approved a little over a year and a half ago, I believe, or 2 years ago, are now being used, which means before these options, women didn't really have an option once they got pregnant other than to have an abortion, but the morning after pill can be used up to 72 hours after sex, and RU486 can be used within the first 49 days of a pregnancy. And these are just chemical solutions instead of a physical abortion. Stats tell us that 1 in 4 pregnancies in Canada are aborted. So a quarter of all pregnancies end up being aborted. And unplanned pregnancies, half of those end up in abortion. It's interesting to note that in unplanned pregnancies, fewer than 1% are adopted out. In looking at the statistics, oftentimes when we talk about abortion in the past, reasons given for why abortion should be allowed have been in cases of rape or in cases of health, the mother's health at risk. And the studies they've done in Canada is that only 1% of abortions are done because of rape or incest. 3% of all abortions are done because of reasons for the health of the mother. So 96% of all abortions done in Canada are basically birth control. The mother either doesn't want the child or is forced by their family or their boyfriend to not have the child any longer. You see, abortion is seen as the solution to a problem. I am pregnant, and either I don't want to be, my partner doesn't want me to be, or my parents don't want me to be. And I need to acknowledge this morning, abortion, the decision to abort, is never an easy decision. And whatever I say for the rest of the time, if you have had an abortion this morning, I am not making light of the decision process you went through to reach that decision and carry through with that action. I am not. And we as a church and as believers and followers of Jesus cannot assume that women who go and have abortions just do it flippantly. There is a lot of struggle in that decision. And the reality is, most women who face the decision of whether to abort or not often do that decision or make that decision very alone. Because they can't feel they can talk to their parents, or they can't feel they can talk to their boyfriend. And especially the younger they are, the more this is the case. And if it happens that it is a girl who's grown up in the church, it just even gets compounded even more. Because she knows on a level that this is not acceptable, this decision, this solution that she is contemplating. And she knows that her parents will not be happy. She knows that the resultant child inside of her is also a result of sin, because more than likely she's had sex outside of marriage, which if she's grown up in the church, she's been told that God doesn't take that lightly and doesn't view that as a good thing. And so you have a woman often in a situation that just looks like there is no other option but abortion. And so as they try and figure out what the best course of action, they sit there and they debate and they wonder what they should do. And they, you know, most of us have heard this saying, right, in our culture, the truth shall set you free. And so they start to look at, what are my options? What is the truth out there? And in our culture, when we say that, usually what we mean by that is education will set you free. As long as you find out what you need to find out, then you can solve your problem. And so I think there's a few things that the abortion, when women are looking into the avenues of abortion, I think there's some seduction that goes on. There are some things that women are told as truth when they are contemplating abortion. I think the first one is this: it's like the pregnancy never existed. So when they're contemplating whether they should follow through and abort the child, they'll be told, well, you know what, if you have it, it's like the pregnancy never existed. You know, I mean, if you go through with this, no one is really inconvenienced. It doesn't cause trouble for the father of the baby. It doesn't cause trouble for your boss because you got to take time off. It doesn't cause trouble for you. It won't embarrass your parents. It's like you're given a reset button. All you do is hit the button and all your problems are solved. And so the pressure on a woman to choose abortion over keeping the child or even adoption is immense. I was reading and I came across this quote from a woman who had to make that decision, and she said this: everyone around me was saying they would be there for me if I had an abortion, but no one ever said they'd be there for me if I had the baby. So not only does an abortion seem like the pregnancy never exists, it also promises a sense of freedom. It means that you will not be tied down, and this is especially appealing to young, single women who are not married or not in a long-term committed relationship or do not have the support of parents. You don't have to quit school if you have an abortion. You don't have to step away from your job if you have an abortion. You will not face the financial pressure of raising a kid on your own. You will not face the stigma of being a single mom in our society, and especially the church. The third thing I think that women are told when they're considering abortion is that it is easy. It's just a simple procedure. You just go in, you come out, you're done. It's like removing a wart, you know? Boom, boom, boom. Back to work in no time. And yet I think our culture misunderstands the statement that truth shall set you free, because they don't realize who actually said that statement. And in John chapter 8, we find that Jesus is the author of that quote. And he says this when he's talking to his disciples. Jesus said, "If you hold to my teachings, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And so when Jesus comes along, he says, the truth will set you free. What he is really saying is, the truth I teach you is the truth. He later goes on and says, I am the truth, the way, and the life. And so when he says, look, the truth will set you free, the truth that will set you free will only be the truth that he gives, because he is the truth. And so our culture has bought into the lie that education is truth and it'll set you free. When as believers, we understand that the Bible tells us that it is God's truth that sets us free, no matter how uncomfortable it is, no matter how hard it is. But if we want true freedom, we have to understand what God says about things, what God says about life, what Jesus said. And so when someone is looking at abortion and they think that it will solve their problem as if the pregnancy never existed, here's the truth. You can never rewind your life. That's just not an option for us. We live in a linear history. We move from hour to hour, day to day, year to year. And what we do, we can never erase. It is with us forever. Here's the reality that women who have abortion, the results of that will be with them forever. It will. The second seduction of abortion is that it'll give us freedom, when the reality is often there's a lot of harm that comes when a woman has an abortion. Studies show that their chance for breast cancer increases by 30%. Studies also show that suicide is 6 times higher in women who have abortion than women who give birth. 14 to 20% of women who have an abortion will experience all the symptoms of post-traumatic stress disorder. The British Journal of Psychiatry in 2011 published a study that showed that 81% of women who had an abortion had increased mental health problems. And in fact, of their study, they attributed 9.9% of all mental health problems in the country were directly related to abortion. Abortion doesn't free you. Doesn't just reset your life as if the pregnancy never happened. And it is definitely not easy. In 2012, it came out that in Canada, even though we have 100,000 abortions a year or more, there are about 50 cases a year where the child survives the abortion and is born alive. And what happens in that case is that the child is either killed at that moment or left to die. And the troubling thing that I think should trouble us beyond the fact of abortion, but the troubling thing is our criminal code states that once a child is born, they are given the rights that you and I have, and they are given the right to medical care. And so every year about 50 babies are born that were meant to be aborted or tried to be aborted, and yet alive, they are left to die. And this has been brought to the RCMP's attention, and to this date, no action has ever been taken in a case that, I don't know how else you can define it, but infanticide. There is no homicide investigations going on. Abortion is not easy. You see, if those things don't convince a woman to have an abortion and they debate that, then of course it comes down to two questions. Is it really a child, right? That is the big debate. When is a child, when is something in the woman's womb a child? I was reading an author who was talking about abortion, and they said, you know what, once an egg and sperm, or sperm fertilizes an egg and a cell is formed, if you were to take that cell to a scientist and take another cell from the mother and another cell from the father and said, hey, can you examine these three cells? What would the scientist say? They would say, oh, I see three cells from three different people. At what point is someone alive? When they're growing, when they have their own DNA? Most of the argument for those who want to protect the right of abortion would say, well, they're just not developed enough. They're not big enough. They're not quite like you and I. And so there is a scale that as long as they develop to a certain point, and there's never a consistent agreement on what that is. See, the Bible talks about God forming us, knitting us in our mother's womb. There's the creative aspect of God making us while we are in our mother's womb. And the traditional kind of view in the church has been that life is precious, that God is the author of life. We are not the author and takers of life. In fact, I don't know if you've ever heard of this document, the Didache. It was a document that was written around the same time as the New Testament, actually. And it was written by a community who we don't know of, Christians. And in chapter 2 of that document, when it talks about sins that we are not to do, sins that we are to avoid, it says this: you shall not murder a child, whether it be born or unborn. I think we are lulled in our society today to think that this debate over life and when it starts has only come about in our human history since the advent of abortions. The reality is men and women have been struggling with whether it is right or wrong for over 2,000 years. And even beyond that, I would suggest. This is not a recent phenomenon. This is something that we wrestle with as a human race. And if you can't be convinced that life starts at conception and at some point there is an appropriate time to take the fetus's life, it doesn't become a child yet. The other aspect that you'll often be told when you're considering whether or not you should have abortion is, you know what? Why would you want to bring an unwanted child into the world? That seems mighty unfair of yourself. Why would you want to have a child brought into a world where it is not wanted? Or whether, if you're a single mom, where it creates a hardship for you and so that your child will not have the benefits of a good economic home. Where you're forced to struggle because you couldn't complete your education. Where you're forced to struggle because you can't get a well-paying job. Where you're forced to struggle because there's not a partner with you. Why would you do that to a child? That seems very unfair, very selfish of yourself. To put a child into that position. That's the argument, right? That somehow the child's life is secondary to the situation it comes into. And if you buy into that argument, how soon do you go to the argument that, well, if they have some disability, how fair is that for them to live life? And we're going to get into that next week when we talk about euthanasia, because that's coming to our culture. We are getting to the place where we are now determining how or why someone should live based on how we view what a good life is. One of the biggest things that women struggle with, and even men who father a child who is aborted, one of the biggest things that women and men struggle with is guilt after the abortion. This is one of the things that they carry after the action. And it shouldn't surprise us, right? Because here's the reality. Guilt is how God tells us that something is wrong in our life. Guilt is what God has hardwired into us for us to know that we are not doing things according to His will, according to His law, according to how He wants us to live and how He's designed us to live. And so you feel guilty when you've been involved in a sin, when you've repeated a sin, when you choose a sin, when you cover up a sin. And it's not just about abortion. This is for any sin in our life. Whether it's an addiction we're hiding, whether it's someone we've wronged that we know we've wronged, even though they don't know we've wronged them. When we, you know, even as simple as gossiping, talking about poorly about someone that we say we love behind their back. Those things, even those little things, cause us guilt because it's something we shouldn't be doing. And it's God's way of telling us, hey, there's a red flag here. Something's going wrong in your life. That's why you're carrying this guilt. You see, one of the things that guilt does to us when we don't deal with it, it overwhelms us. King David knew something about guilt. For those of you who remember his story, he saw a woman who he thought was very beautiful, but she was married, but that didn't stop him, and they end up having a child. She gets pregnant, right? And so apparently they didn't have the ability to have abortions in those days, or David thought, you know what, instead of aborting the baby, I'm just going to kill the father. Right? And so he does. He arranges it so that Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, is killed on the front lines in war. He does it in a way so that no one would know what was really going on. Right? And in Psalm 38, verse 4, David is writing, and this is what he says, "My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear." You see, when we don't deal with the guilt in our life, and especially if it is a significant thing in our life, it will overwhelm us. It will become a burden that will just wear us down. Later on in Psalm 38 and verse 11, he says this, "My friends and my companions avoid me because of my wound." And he's showing us that when we have guilt that is not dealt with, we tend to isolate ourselves or become isolated if we don't deal with it. And so not only does it overwhelm us, it also makes us feel unworthy of love, to be loved by anyone. Because we look what a mess I've made of my life, the poor decision I made. No one would love me if they actually knew what I've done, the decision I've made, the actions I'm in. Right? And you get to this part, if you don't deal with guilt, that you don't deserve to be loved, you don't deserve to be in a loving relationship, and often it drives us to be alone. Even though we might be surrounded by family, we feel all alone. And the third thing that guilt often does to us when we don't deal with it, it makes us stuck in our past. You see, you can't live in the present if you're constantly burdened down by something in the past, something that you haven't dealt with. You can't look forward because you're burdened with the past. You're burdened with that guilt of what you've done. And when you're carrying that burden of guilt, there is no hope in your future. You see, we feel guilty when we're involved in sin or we're in a repetitive sin or we're covering up a sin. And God uses that guilt to make us aware of our sin. And the purpose of that is so that in old term, or in old language, is that we would be driven to godly sorrow. Right? God gives us guilt so that hopefully we would come to the place where we are full of sorrow for our actions and we would take the steps necessary to find forgiveness, to find wholeness again. And there are those of you here this morning who have lived through that aspect of and knowing what guilt is, coming to the place of finding forgiveness and moving on with your life. And then you realize that even though you've asked for forgiveness from God and others, you're years later or months later, and you're still feeling guilty. And sometimes, even though we've repented, even though we've asked, we don't fully believe or understand what it means to be forgiven by God. And that nagging guilt continues to nag at us. And if we're not careful, what it ends up becoming is shame. And instead of having guilt over an action and understanding that it was wrong, we start to incorporate that into our life and it starts to define us. And that becomes shame that we just carry around. And when we carry shame like that around, we start looking at others and we see them looking at us and we interpret how they look at us different than they actually are. We start to superimpose our brokenness, our shame on others as they look at us. Well, they can't love us. Like, how could my wife or my husband love me? Because I've done this. How could I be accepted in the church if they knew I had an abortion? How could they do that? And it just drives a person to be alone and never come to the place where they can experience true life. When we started this series or advertising this series, I just said, hey, if you have had any experience in any of the topics that we're covering, I'd love to talk to you. And so I had a lady come up to talk to me and share with me her experience of having an abortion. And she's been brave enough to allow us to video it. And so I wanted you just to hear Deb's story. Dealing with guilt is not an easy process. The Bible talks about a path that we need to follow in terms of how to deal with guilt, because we all wrestle with guilt on some level. Because none of us are perfect, right? We've all done stuff we're not proud of. We've all done stuff that have hurt people. And so because of that, we carry guilt, because God is trying to get our attention to say, hey, something's not right in our life. And when you understand the plan that God has for helping you remove that guilt, you understand that first you have to admit the offense that you've committed. You have to come to the place where you actually understand the thing that is giving you guilt, the thing that is causing you guilt. You have to admit that to yourself. And then after you admit that to yourself, then you have to go to the party that you've hurt, the party that you have offended, the party that you've wronged, and tell them, I've wronged you. I'm sorry. Can you please forgive me? You see, after we admit the offense, we have to get to the place where we're seeking forgiveness. We have to come to them and say, look, this is what I've done. Can you forgive me? I've broken the relationship because of my action. Can you forgive me? Here's one of the pieces that our culture misses, though. As believers, we understand that even though the offense may be between me and another person, there is also an offense between me and God every time I sin. And so it's not just me seeking forgiveness because I've hurt someone or wronged someone with them and asking them forgiveness. I also have to ask God for forgiveness for my offense to Him. I've shared this story before, but it is probably the one thing that that taught me the most about forgiveness and this whole idea of getting relieving myself of guilt, doing away from that. And it was when I was a kid with two brothers and we would get into it. And usually it would involve me either slashing them with a hockey stick or punching them somehow, and I would be sent to my room for my discipline, time to cool down. The expectation and the understanding was that my parents gave to me is that you have to get to the place where you understand your offense and you're willing to admit it. That what I did to my brother or brothers, because I was the oldest, I sometimes took them on two at a time, what I did to them, I had to admit it. And I had to admit it to them, what I had done. And I had to become to the place where I could go to my brothers and ask for forgiveness for whacking them in the head. Right? But I also had to ask God to forgive me. And there was times, because I am a little bit stubborn. My wife might say I'm a little more than just a little bit stubborn. That I would sit there and I'd be so mad at what had transpired that I would go, okay, I'm going to fake it. And so I would leave and go out there and I'd say, Todd, I'm sorry for hitting you in the head. Gary, I'm sorry for punching you. And can you forgive me? And I would be like talking like that. And my mom would be standing there and going, Brent, get back to your room. Right? Because she knew that I had not come to the place where I was ready to actually make amends for my offense. And I had certainly not come to the place where I had asked God for forgiveness. Because you see, what happened in my life and what happens now, even now, when I offend something or do a wrong and I come before I go to them, if I don't seek forgiveness from God first and find and receive that forgiveness from God first, my heart is not softened towards the other person. And I carry a hard heart towards them. And the reality is I can't have that restored relationship until I have that restored relationship between me and God. And so you have to admit the offense to yourself and to the others. You have to seek forgiveness from the other person and God. And thirdly, you have to make restitution. That's the biblical way of when there's an issue, when there's a problem, when you have wronged someone, you need to make restitution. And now that's somewhat easy when you're talking about physical things. Like when my child who was learning to ride their bike in the cul-de-sac ran straight into the back of a car. Right? I have now offended that person. I have, you know, hurt them. I could easily have picked up the bike and the child who was crying and said, shh, let's run into the house. Right? And now I might have felt guilt for that. I'm sure I would have. But the reality is, in order to make that right, I had to take the child, because it, of course, being a good parent, it's a teaching opportunity, take them to the neighbor, knock on the door and say, hey, I'm sorry, we ran into the back of your car and made a fairly significant dent. And then I had to pay for that dent to be fixed. That's the restitution part, right? Zacchaeus does the same thing, right? When he realizes as a tax collector that he had been taking advantage of people, what does he do? He offers to pay them back plus as restitution. Here's the hard part of life. And especially when you're talking about abortion, who do you make restitution to? How do you make restitution and repair a relationship with a sister or a parent or a child who dies and you have had conflict with them? How do you do that? The truth is you can't, because they're gone. And so that adds a whole other element to this. When you're trying to seek forgiveness and trying to get rid of the guilt, when you have no one to grant you forgiveness from in terms of a person. And it's no wonder we struggle when there are those types of significant issues in our life and there's no way to get the restitution, no way to get the forgiveness from the person we've offended, no way to, you know, have a baby tell you, it's okay, mommy. It becomes very difficult, and that's when our guilt kills us. You see, sometimes we have a misunderstanding with forgiveness. Sometimes we think that as long as we get forgiveness from someone, or even we say we get it from God, that the pain of the past and the issues that arise because of our actions will suddenly magically disappear, and they won't. There are still consequences for our actions. And as we live life, and as you get older, you know that, right? We live with the decisions and our past mistakes. And if we don't face the consequences of those, what ends up happening is they end up weighing us down. They end up killing us in many ways. We have to come to the place where we're willing to address them, willing to get to the place where we're talking about it, willing to get to the place where we're seeking help. If you're a woman here this morning who's had an abortion, the message insert in your program, on the backside, there's some resources that I'm giving you. But at the bottom of the page, there's actually some questions. And if you've gone through an abortion, I encourage you to read those questions. And if you answer yes to those questions, I would suggest to you that you still need further help to process what you've done and gone through. So where does this leave us? How do we deal with these life situations where we have guilt and there is no one to ask for forgiveness from? No one to make restitution to. I think there's one verse that you need to memorize. Because this is what Satan does. This is what Satan does. He comes along and says, look, yeah, maybe you asked forgiveness from God, but really, are you really forgiven? And he starts to implant in our minds these doubts, and we start wrestling with him. Okay, God, you know what I've done is so significant, so serious. Could you really forgive me? Or is it that unpardonable sin? That sin that there is no forgiveness from? This is the verse you need to know and memorize. And when those thoughts come, this is the verse you read. Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you understand what that verse is saying? There is now, present tense, no, not a little bit, but none, no condemnation. That when we come to God through Jesus Christ and we accept what Jesus has done by dying for us and taking our guilt and our sin on the cross, that we can come to the place where we can find freedom and we can live a life that is not burdened with guilt of our past mistakes. There is no condemnation. That means there is nothing that you've done or will do that when you come to Jesus and ask for forgiveness and find it in him, where he comes and brings it back into your face. There is nothing that you've done or will do where you come to him and he says, well, you know what? Tough for you. That's pretty bad. I can't cover that. Nothing. So if you've had an abortion, if you've been part of having an abortion, a father, a parent who's forced your children, a child to do it, there is nothing, not that, that can separate you from Jesus. There is no condemnation. No condemnation. No action you've done separates you and declares you guilty before God if you have taken Jesus into your life. That is my encouragement to you. You need to seek the forgiveness that only Jesus can give you. You need to seek the grace that only God can grant you through his son, Jesus Christ. The same grace that Debbie found that day when she was listening to the guy speaking about her life situation. And the same grace that her husband, Terry, found on that day. You see, the second lie that Satan tells us, not only does he tell us that maybe God doesn't forgive us, maybe that guilt is deserved, is that you can't tell anyone about your past. He tries to convince you that it is the unforgivable sin. Well, if you tell people that you did this, they're not going to love you. They're going to shun you. They're going to turn your back on you. You can't tell anyone. Because then he follows it up with, you know what? You're actually worthless. Yeah, maybe God's forgiven you, but you're actually worthless because God can't use you. You're too big a sinner. And we sit there and we believe those lies sometimes when we just try and get through this on our own. James 5:16 tells us that if we have sin in our life, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to confess it with someone else. Why? Because then we will find healing. And so some of you this morning are here and you are weighted down by guilt of some past action in your life. And you've never shared it with someone. You will continue carrying that until you come to the place where you can come and share that with another brother or sister in Christ. You can have forgiveness from God, but the Bible seems to tell us that because we were designed to be in community with each other, we need others to walk our journey with us in order to find true and full freedom in our lives. And some of you are stuck there. You're so afraid to share what you've done. You're not willing to take that step and find the freedom that it brings when we share. So here's the message I want to leave with you this morning. You are not alone. You are loved. God loves you. You are not worthless. God loves you because he's made you. He knit you together in your mother's womb. And we as a church are trying to be a place where we can have authentic conversations and transparent discussions on the tough stuff. And I'm encouraging our church to be the place where we extend grace to people when they come forward and tell us the stuff that they've done. Because here's the reality. We're at a size as a church that at some point we are going to have some of our teenage kids, some of our young adults who are going to come home to their parents and say, "Mom, I'm pregnant and I'm not married." And how do you react to that? I hope that your home is a place where your child actually feels they can come and talk to you about that. I hope that there's enough grace in your home already that you can do that. But at that moment, you're going to be faced with, do I extend my child grace and love and let them know that and then walk them through the consequences of their action and the decision? And as a church, when we find out that someone in our church is in that place, how do we respond? How do we respond to that young woman who's pregnant, that young man who's made her pregnant? How do we respond? Do we judge? Do we shun? Or do we open our arms wide and love and show grace? That's the church I think God wants us to become. The church where we sit side by side, fully acknowledging that we're all sinners, that we've all messed up, and yet because of what God has done for us, that there is no condemnation because of Jesus Christ. And that's the thing we share in. That is the community that we are in. We are sinners on a journey together, and one day we will be perfect when we get to heaven. But until then, we've got to deal with guilt. We've got to deal with grief. We've got to deal with shame. But the best way to do that is together. I'm going to call the worship team up. I'm going to ask you to stand, and I'm going to pray for us. And when I finish praying, the worship team is just going to lead us into a couple of songs that are going to talk about God's grace and how much God loves us. So please stand with me. I've asked some of our prayer team to come and sit in the front row. And so if there's something you need prayer for, something that you want to share with someone else, you no longer have to carry it by yourself, please come and pray with them. I'm going to ask them to just stay after the service is done so that you can come and talk to them after the service. I understand on a day like today where this topic is a heavy topic that you may not want to come forward with everyone watching. I understand that. But I do not want you to leave here this morning if you need someone to pray with you. Please come up and have someone pray with you. So let's bow with me and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for life. I thank you that you have made each person here and that you love each one of us. God, I pray this morning for those women who have in the past made the decision to abort. God, they just need to hear from you that you love them and that you forgive them and that there is no condemnation. Lord, for fathers-to-be who have lost or made the decisions not to be fathers, the same message applies to them. God, the same message applies to all of us. Lord, we are not called to be a proud people. We are called to be a humble people that come before God, realizing who we are in you, a people that are not under condemnation anymore. Thank you, Jesus, for that. God, my prayer is that no one would leave this morning without realizing the truth of that, because that truth will set them free. In Jesus' name, amen.